Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last Old Testament book in the Bible, right before you get to the New Testament. So probably about two-thirds of the way in your book block, you can open there. And as you turn, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for the truths that we are able to sing, declaring your goodness and your grace and your kindness, what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we might have the opportunity to call you Father, because we have the opportunity for reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation, and newness of life, and restored relationship with you. We are so grateful. And God, as we look into your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text so we might see and know the wondrous deeds of your works, God, that we would marvel and worship because of what we hear and believe. And so, God, would you speak to us today as we look in your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be starting a series in the book of Malachi today, and though Malachi is a short book, it has a lot going on within it. The people of God, the Israelites, find themselves in difficult circumstances. That's the context and the historical setting taking place in this book. And so, as a result, they have strayed from worshiping and loving God properly. They have given themselves previously to false idols, false gods, and they are now also not worshiping in line with the way in which God has told them to. And so in the midst of this, God sends his prophet Malachi to both bring a harsh rebuke, but also to remind his people about the unwavering love of God when everything seems to be falling apart. Malachi, as I said, is a prophet of God. And what's unique is that Malachi is basically the final prophet before an upcoming 400-year gap between the Old Testament and Jesus's incarnation, the coming of Christ. We are right on the cusp of this wasteland of a prophetic season for the people of God, for Israel. Malachi is going to give insight to God's people on what this 400-year period is going to be like. That's what prophets do. The main role and job of a prophet was to be a conduit for God's word to his people. So God would come to a prophet. He would give that prophet a word for the people to speak. And often that word was a challenging word. It was a convicting word. We often think of prophecy as kind of telling the future, when in reality, the vast majority of biblical prophecy is just reiterating the firm truth of the Word of God and then calling God's people back to those words, to repentance of His Word. And that's what Malachi is going to be doing for us. He is delivering God's message to Israel during a really unique moment in their history. Israel finds itself in the midst of a pretty dry spell. Spiritually, emotionally, politically, socially, financially, in almost every way. Prior to this, Israel was sent into exile as punishment for their disobedience, for their worship and serving of other gods, of false gods, of the Assyrian gods, of the Babylonian gods. And so God, in his justice and in discipline, he raises up the Babylonians to invade Israel, and they capture the Israelites, and there are a remnant kept in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. After those 70 years, King Cyrus, you might remember this when we were in the book of Esther, the king of Persia, Cyrus, the Persian Empire, rises up, and they conquer the Babylonians, and therefore they inherit these captive Israelites. And the king, Cyrus, goes to the Israelites and says, hey, go home. Go back to your land. You remember this in Esther. Esther and the rest of the people in the book of Esther were the really sinful Israelites who stayed, who didn't go back to their land and rebuild the temple and do what God had called them to do. But about 150,000 of them do, and that is where the audience of Malachi is. And so they're released from captivity. However, they're still not a sovereign nation, as they are still under Persian rule and authority. Persia still owns and governs their land and the people. And so although they are back in the physical location of Israel, they have not recaptured and reclaimed the promised land that God had given to them. Their land is not only surrounded, but also infiltrated by their enemies. And so there's some geopolitical issues going on. As I said earlier, they are nowhere nearly as populated as they once were. There are about 150,000 Israelites at this time here in Israel. Therefore, they don't have the strong military, a strong presence in the world. And then spiritually, they're just coming out of a season where they have not been faithful to God at all. And they have not seen God move in a miraculous way in a very long time. And so Malachi is going to come to them in this moment where they feel as if God has abandoned them. They've just endured a generation of captivity. They've dwindled in numbers. They're surrounded and immersed by enemies, and God has not appeared to them or have visibly worked amidst them in a long time. And so as we go through this book, I would encourage us to try and put ourselves in Israel's situation. They're in a really difficult spot in every aspect of their lives, and they're really struggling to see the hand of God in their day, struggling to believe that God loves and cares and is with them. I think Malachi will be a book that we can all relate to, as life in this sin-stained world is really hard. Add together the soul-numbing monotony of the daily grind and normal experiences of life's disappointments to the acute suffering that comes with broken health, broken relationships, or broken spirits. And sometimes life can then get overwhelmingly difficult. It is natural during such hard times to become hardened to God and to others as a response. How can I know that God really loves me when everything around me is far less or far worse than what I had hoped for or prayed for? And so in the midst of that, God speaks to us through his prophet, Malachi. And we're going to see in the first chapter three parts. So here's our roadmap for this morning. First, the truth that God loves his people regardless of the appearance of our circumstances. God loves his people regardless of the appearance of our circumstances. And then from that, because God loves regardless of circumstance, we're going to see that God wants your best, and God also wants your all. So first, God loves his people regardless of the appearance of our circumstances. Look with me, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. A pronouncement. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. So Malachi opens his ministry with a declaration that the word of the Lord is forthcoming. And he is speaking to the Israelites, the people of God, who he knows the context in which I just laid out for you. Clearly, the Israelites are doubting God's love for them. That's why Malachi begins his ministry with this needed reminder from God declaring, I have loved you, says the Lord. But knowing the state in which the Israelites are in, he anticipates their argument. He anticipates the forthcoming doubt. The Israelites are adamant in their doubt, and Malachi meets their expected rebuttal. He posits their question on their behalf. They ask, well, how have you loved us? Like, God, how have you loved us? Because I don't know if you know this, but it doesn't look like you do. We don't have money. We don't have influence. We don't have a city. We don't have a land. We've lost family. We've lost generations. We've been imprisoned and enslaved by our enemies. How is it that you've loved us? God answers. And he answers using the illustration of Jacob and Esau. I just want to give a little bit of context, especially for those of us who may not be familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. You can find it in Genesis chapter 25. But Jacob and Esau are brothers. They're twin brothers, with Esau being the older brother by seconds. That's really an important piece of information to understand and know with regards to what we're trying to understand. Because in normal ancient Near Eastern and Middle Eastern societies, the older brother has priority over the younger brother. The oldest son has the authority, the honor, the blessings. They will inherit the inheritance, the birthrights, to everything that the family has. All of it belongs to the older son. And it's still how it works in many of those cultures today. But through a series of events, Esau, the older brother, ends up trading his birthright and inheritance to Jacob, the younger brother, for some soup. To where Jacob, the younger brother, now has all the elder brother rights, the blessings, the inheritances, the privileges of being the firstborn. And in Genesis 25, we learn that this was actually prophesied and preordained to happen. God said and declared that the older will serve the younger, that the older will be subordinate to the younger. And so when Malachi says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" the people of God have this context, have this understanding, know the story and the craziness of that story. And so when Malachi brings this up as a reminder, he is reminding God's people that these twin brothers are of the same father and mother. They come from the royal line of Abraham. And yet God says, from the beginning of all things, I have loved and chosen Jacob and his descendants to be my people. So Jacob and his line of descendants became the people of God, became the nation of Israel, the Israelites. Esau and his line of descendants became the Edomites. And the Edomites are the sworn enemies of Israel. Among many that they have, Israel's got lots of enemies. And the point Malachi is making here is that God's love is so strong and unwavering for his people. Malachi reminds the people of the impossibility of what has happened in Jacob becoming the line for God's people, as Jacob was the younger brother of Esau, who by all cultural and earthly marks was not set to become the heir and line of God. And yet, in spite of all that, God chose Jacob. God circumvented all the cultural, all the historical traditions to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. He stepped outside of the bounds of earthly understanding, of earthly wisdom, and earthly practice to claim love and care for his people. And it serves as a reminder to God's people, I have loved you, and I have chosen you, and I have kept my promises, even in the face of what appeared to be impossible and unworkable. In other words, through this illustration, God is saying to his people, do you remember what I've done for you? Do you remember that I have chosen you and loved you for no specific reason of your own doing, but just because of who I am? Do you realize the unwavering love that I have for my people? The evidence of God's love continues in verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people of the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. This was a sovereign choice by God to use Jacob and his line rather than Esau and his line. And in response to that, Esau became very rebellious and wicked and led his family into rebellion against God. And so what Malachi is saying here is that God's wrath is being poured out on Edom. As long as they are in rebellion, it will continue to be poured out. And yet Edom, in its arrogance, are saying, well, we'll just rebuild. God, you keep destroying things, we'll just keep building. We can do it again. But God is saying, no. If you continue to sin, I will continue to pour out my wrath and tear down everything that you strive for. So God's sovereign choice of Jacob and therefore Israel is eternal and everlasting and cannot be undone by the temporary situation that Israel finds themselves in, which is that they are really struggling and their enemies, the Edomites, are thriving. They have their own land. They have their own place, something Israel does not have. And what I want us to see here is that God seeks to reestablish relationship with Israel, and he begins by reiterating his love for them. Our entire relationship with God starts with God's love always moving first. The initiating love of God is what provides opportunity for relationship with him. And so as Malachi sets out to bring eventually a very hard, harsh, difficult message for the people of God, he begins by laying a foundation and reminding them God loves you and he chose you. He chose you unconditionally, right? It's kind of a parenting tactic. I don't know how many of you do this with your kids. We always try with our kids, right before we discipline, we try to set them down and communicate, hey, we love you, we care for you, and that is why I'm bringing the hammer, okay? Right? It's the right thing to do. That's what God is doing. He's like, hey, before I am about to spiritually spank you, I need to remind you that I love you. I want that to be the foundation of this discipline and this harsh word that I am about to bring. And this is good news for us, this reminder of God's love and care, because that means that God's love for you is not dependent upon you. The fact that you didn't do anything to deserve God's love in the first place means that you don't have to do anything to perpetuate his love for you. He loves you not because of you, but because of him. And the fact that God's character and nature never changes means that his love for you will never change, because his love is grounded in who he is, an unchanging God. It is therefore a love that is everlasting. And so seeing and knowing and believing the reality of verses 1 through 4 will result in what verse 5 is saying. Taking into your heart and into your soul the understanding and reality of God's initiating, sacrificial, unconditional love for you will result in a life of worship to him. Believing and savoring the fact that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for you in order to take your sin and the effects of your sin away, giving you purpose and freedom and security and love, a community, a faith family, heaven, ultimately himself. That results in a life fully devoted and surrendered to God in worship, which includes giving God your best. That's our second point. God wants your best. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's your fear of me? Says the Lord of armies to you priests who despise my name. Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you, you ask, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asks the Lord of armies. So this is where Malachi begins to turn and begin to bring harsh words to the people of God. Here, specifically, Malachi begins talking to the Levitical priests, the Levites. The Bible talks about 12 tribes of Israel named after the 12 sons of Abraham. Levi, aside from being the founder of the genes, was one of the sons of Abraham. And Levi's descendants are known as the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were made to be the priests in God's temple. They're, so to speak, the pastors of Israel during that day. And so the Levites were charged by God with maintaining the sacrificial system, maintaining the temple itself, and maintaining the overall religious life of the people of God, the Israelites. And so this word from Malachi is first and foremost to the priests. And God is saying, look, a son honors his father, and a servant honors their master. So if I'm your father and your master, where's the honor? Why aren't you honoring me? Why are you instead devaluing and despising me? And the people of God, they're acting clueless in this. The Levites respond to every charge basically saying, okay, God, you're saying all this stuff. You're accusing us of all these things, but I'm not really seeing it. I'm not quite exactly sure how we're doing the things that you're saying we're doing. And God just kind of lays it out for them. He says, you despise my name, and you do that by polluting the food offerings that come to me. Again, the people of God kind of anticipating the response, and their response saying in a clueless kind of way, I don't really see it. How have we polluted your offerings? And it's just amazing to me that the Israelites could ask this with a straight face, because they're bringing the worst offerings to God. They're bringing blind animals. They're bringing, as the text says, lame animals. And again, not just the ones that won't go to the party with you, but like the kind that can't walk, right? And they're bringing sick animals. Malachi has to remind them, saying, you're devaluing the Lord's table because you are bringing defective animals, defective offerings that aren't even good enough for you. You're bringing me the last and your leftovers of your produce. You're bringing me the stuff that you wouldn't even serve to the city officials. God, in his law, established and laid out the sacrificial system where Israel was supposed to bring the first and the best of their crops, their produce, and their livestock to God as an offering. So the best of their wheat, the best of their grain, the best of their animals. And the same is true for us. We are to bring and give to God the best of what we have. We're not to give him our leftovers or our whatnots. In fact, in God's law, he prohibits his people from offering defective gifts. Deuteronomy 15:21 says, but if there is a defect in the animal, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you may not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And yet, this is exactly what God's people were doing in Malachi. And not only doing this, but then having the audacity to ask, how is it exactly that our worship is defiled? How is it exactly that our worship isn't up to par to what you want from us? When they were giving these kinds of offerings, when they were going into the house of the Lord with this as gifts to God. I think many of us understand this principle, that the way in which you think about gift giving is reflective of the person to whom you're giving the gift. Right? If there's someone that you value highly, that you respect, that you love deeply, you are likely going to give them a very thoughtful, valuable gift. On the other hand, if it's someone that you don't really value much, you don't really care for much, it's you probably just re-gifting something that you didn't really want in the first place, right? How we give towards others displays our value of that person. And the gifts that the people of God were giving to God were the worst: rotten produce, sick, blind, and defective livestock. And Malachi points out their sin by asking them, if you wouldn't even give these kinds of offerings to the governor who is over you, why would you give it to God? If you wouldn't give your worst to the people in your life that you're trying to gain favor with, why would you give the worst of your offerings to God? It points to the reality that God wants your best. God wants your best, but also, number three, God wants your all. In verse 9, "And now, plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it when you say, the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Ask the Lord. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations." God brings the hammer here. And he does so because of the attitudes of the people. The people are weary with God. They're weary with going to church. He even says, how dare you, call it a nuisance? You think that the command that I have given you to worship and participate in the regular life of the community of God is a nuisance to you? And so they're weary. This is their attitude. They're weary with going to church and with engaging the things of God and the things that God has called them to do, to the point of where they're scoffing, as the text says, or snorting their nose up at God. I am on the cusp of having an actual teenager, but I feel like I've already got some. I've got a 12-year-old girl who's right there, a 10-year-old girl who wishes she was a teenager, an 8-year-old girl who acts like a teenager, and a 6-year-old girl who's just perfect. I think there's a boy in there somewhere, but this is what the Israelites are acting like. Spoiled teenagers. Ugh. Why do we have to do this every week, God? It's boring. It's the same thing. At least give us a decent preacher to listen to. God, you're so demanding of us. Why can't we just do our thing? Why can't we just do whatever we want, and you bless us? Right? This is their attitude. And what Malachi is basically saying is, you're wasting your time. If that's your attitude, if this is your practices and how you worship, you're wasting your time. There's no point to this. How is God supposed to look fondly on you in you trying to honor him and in your offerings that you're giving to him? Rather, this devalues God when you're doing this, when you're living like this. And God, in this text, goes as far as saying, if this is the half-hearted worship that you're going to be bringing to me, if you're only going to give me the leftovers of your time, the leftovers of your talent, of your resources, if you're only going to give me part of your life, if you won't surrender it all, I wish that one of you would just shut the doors and lock the keys of the church so that none of you could come in here with that trash. I don't want it. This is why God is so serious about this. Because of the reality that your sacrifices and how you worship and how you live is a reflection of what is going on in your heart and in your soul. The way you actually live your life is a reflection of what you truly believe and how you think about God. I say this all the time. Your calendar and your checkbooks will reveal what you love and care for most. What do you give the majority of your time and resources and energy towards? You see, Jesus lived a radical life, and he made very radical claims. I mean, that was the reason he was crucified. It was because of his claims. And therefore, he demands from his people radical obedience and a radical lifestyle. So, for instance, what would you do if I started saying things like, you know, I've got some even better news for you guys. I'm going to start a new spiritual movement. And I've got some land in Idaho, and I want to invite you all to come out to it and hear this fresh word, this fresh new interpretation that I've got. Because I have some information that will solve every single one of your problems. I've cracked the code. So who's coming over to Idaho for a great end times party? Right? Three of you are probably thinking, well, I'm always down for whatever, you know? Haven't seen enough of Idaho. I mean, John's always down for a time to get together. But the rest of you would rightly think, no way, you're nuts. You're insane. But here's the thing. Jesus made these exact claims. Radical claims. And so he is either a nut, a narcissistic liar, or God in the flesh. And if he is God in the flesh, which he is, then he deserves our everything. He doesn't deserve half-hearted attempts. He doesn't deserve leftover time and resources. He doesn't deserve 50% attendance. He doesn't deserve barely getting squeezed into our calendars. He doesn't deserve end of the month, maybe we're in the black on our budget, so I'll give a little bit. He deserves your best and your all, everything that you have, holding nothing back. So this is a challenge for all of us. Am I giving the best that I have to God? Am I giving the best of my energy? Am I living in such a way to where I can position myself to be able to give God my best? Am I giving the best of my time? Am I giving the best of my skills and abilities, the strengths that God has given you, the intellect? Am I giving the best of my resources to God? Does the way that you live your life loudly declare and show to everyone around you that God is worthy of all honor, all praise, and every ounce of everything that we have? And just like Malachi does, we need to be anchored in the fact that all of it comes down to a reminder of God's great love for us. Fear shouldn't drive us to obedience. Shame and guilt can't drive us to obedience to God. The potential for earthly blessings and rewards don't drive us to obedience. It is God's love for us that drives us to obedient worship. We don't scoff at or snort at or withhold from people who we truly believe love us deeply and unconditionally. The people of God were dishonoring and disrespecting God, and God's first response was to remind them of his great love for them. And I will remind you, God has an eternal love for his people. I'll close with this story to hopefully connect and illustrate everything that's happening in chapter 1. Just before this last Christmas, a pastor friend of mine His 15-year-old daughter began having unrelenting seizures and has spent the majority of the last 7 months in ICU and PICU at Children's National in DC. She's gone through sedations, numerous scans, EEGs, placed on ventilators, and a host of many other procedures and tests to try to figure out what's going on, what's causing these seizures, and they still don't know why it's happening. Along with the seizures, she's experiencing delirium and hallucinations, so at times she can't even distinguish between dreams, nightmares, or reality. This past week was particularly difficult for my friend, as one day he went to get her dinner, and when he walked back into the hospital room, she was standing there, his daughter, looking at him with a scowl and began to berate him and accuse him of keeping her in the hospital, convincing the doctors to give her medication that was harmful and would prevent her from going home. And she was saying things like, "You don't love me, you don't care for me, you only want to hurt me." Now, he knew that her condition, along with the medication that she was on, coupled with the lack of sleep that she was getting, were distorting her reality. But still, as a parent, it's very hard to hear those kinds of words from your child's mouth. And so, as he normally would do and had done for the past 7 months, he shows her pictures and videos of their life together, images of them together as father and daughter in good moments, talking about what's real and what is perceived to be real. And thankfully, she snapped out of her delirium and recognized her father for who he really is, loving, caring, faithful, and present. See, suffering can confuse our thinking about God, leaving us to wonder whether he's for us or against us. That is what has happened with God's people in Malachi. Just like my friend's daughter is experiencing, there are times when tribulation becomes so overwhelming that we can't discern reality, including what is even real about God. We can suffer spiritual delirium and believe that he's against us or absent or indifferent or just doesn't care. When painful circumstances afflict sinful imaginations, we can begin to see God as a malevolent and evil being. And the way to snap out of this spiritual delirium is for the truth of God's voice to remind us of who he really is and what he has truly done for us in Christ. This is why clinging to God's word, especially in times of suffering, is so important and essential. It's like looking at pictures and videos of our experiences and the experience of God and his people, but with God giving voice and shape to those interactions, telling us what actually happened rather than what we felt happened. Because our feelings lie to us, but our Heavenly Father never does. So if you look at your circumstances to determine whether or not God loves you, you will continually wonder and question. But if you look to the cross and to Jesus, who willingly and joyfully gave his life as a substitute for you so that you could have restored and renewed relationship with God, you will never have a reason to doubt. By beholding God in the face of Christ, we see him for who he truly is. And so when life hits you hard, and you're tempted to see God as against you or indifferent towards you, hear his voice through his word and behold his lovely face in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for that truth. Thank you that you love us unconditionally and regardless of our circumstances. God, I pray that you would anchor our souls in that truth this morning. And from that truth, we would begin to worship you rightly in the ways in which your word has laid out and commanded us to do so. That we would see it as a privilege and an honor that we have been given the opportunity to not only have right relationship with God the Father, but then to worship and give back a portion of what you have given to us. God, would you bring encouragement where encouragement is needing this morning? Hope where despair is potentially happening. Conviction where needed. God, remind us daily, moment by moment, of the great love you have for us in Christ, so that we might respond appropriately and out of love and worship to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.